Well, welcome to Grace. Please have a seat. As I was walking into the sanctuary for the third or fourth time this morning, I do that. You probably noticed I walk back and forth, I always forget stuff. Came back in for the final time, and I was walking in behind a friend of mine. I tapped him on the shoulder, said, how you doing? He said, great. What's going on? I said, nothing much. And I thought for a second, and I just said to him, you know, that was a really stupid thing to say. Nothing much. But we do that. How are you doing? Doing great. You could be being absolutely miserable, worst time of your life, but we respond without thinking, doing great. It's kind of a cultural platitude. It's a nicety. How are you doing? Doing fine. What's going on? Nothing much. Well, what's going on? What I should have said, there's a lot going on. We're going to plant a campus church next year. We're going to start a biblical counseling center. We're doing all sorts of things. We are going through the budget and pulling our hair out, looking at all the things that we feel God's calling us to do and the lack of resources that we don't have. And so there's a whole lot of things going on. People are coming to Christ. People are getting baptized. People are struggling with applying the gospel to everyday life. People are hurting. People are celebrating. So what's going on? There's a lot going on. There's a lot going on. Last week, we looked at the call of Levi in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we tie that in with what is going on, what we see going on, where we see we're going as a church. We talked about the campus church that we are going to plant next year. We talked about the Biblical Counseling Center, and yes, we were short on specifics because we want you to come and we want you to pray tonight at 7 o'clock, corporate prayer. All of you are invited. Please come out and pray for the season of outreach and branching out that we think God is laying upon our hearts as a corporate church. And a question and answer session, which will be February 20th. You notice that that's strategically placed a long, long ways away, because a lot of the questions that you have right now, we don't necessarily have specific answers for. So we're hoping that a season of prayer and some fasting as well will lead to a season of God revealing specific things that he needs us to do. So that was last week. So what's going on? There's a lot going on. That was the where is Grace going? This morning we're going to look at the question, why are we headed there? Why are we headed there? What's the rationale? What's the biblical rationale behind why we think that we should move forward in the way that we are going to move forward? And we are going to look at a scripture that is associated with the call of Levi. It's the Pharisees commenting on what they see, or rather, really, what they don't see. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 33. Context here is Levi has been called, he's left everything, and now he's throwing a party in Jesus' honor, and all of his sinner friends are there, tax collectors, prostitutes, people of ill repute and low position in society. Although many of them have means and finances, they don't have a high standing in the community. And so Jesus is hanging with these people, and this is the commentary that the Pharisees give in verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant Luke, whom you inspired to investigate all these things and write them down and give them to a Gentile named Theophilus. And we have the Holy Scriptures before us that are profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work that you've called them to do. So we claim that promise, Lord. Spirit, we ask that you would teach us. Father, help us to see what the words of what your words mean this morning in their original historical context, and also what's the application for us as a church today. And Father, what is the application for us as individuals today as well? We bring these things to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior and your Son. Amen. All right, let's break this down. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often, and they offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. The Pharisees and the scribes are making a comparison and a contrast. Okay, Jesus is this new revolutionary. He's the quote-unquote fulfillment of Isaiah 61, as he said he was in when he preached in Nazareth for the first time. And he is here to set the captives free, and he's here to give set at liberty those who are in bondage. And he's here to open the eyes of the blind. He's supposed to be the Messiah, and John's the forerunner to the Messiah, and he's announced and prepared the way. And so they're comparing, okay, the disciples of John, they pray a lot, and they fast a lot. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But we're watching your disciples, and they're just hanging out with Levi and his crowd, and they're feasting and they're drinking, and they don't seem to have this solemnness about them and the seriousness about them that the Pharisees do and the disciples of John. What gives? What gives? First of all, let me qualify when the Pharisees are referring to fasting, it was a practice, and it was common at the time, that the Pharisees and the scribes, they would fast twice a week. Twice a week. The Bible, the Old Testament, the Torah, only required Israelites to fast one day a year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That was the only time that Israelites were called and required to fast. So just one day a year, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. So fasting is a good thing, by the way. You find fasting in the Old Testament, you find fasting in the New Testament, but you don't find it among Jesus' disciples, and the Pharisees want to know why. And Jesus responds and says to them, can you make a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? That's a rhetorical question. How many of you have been to a wedding in the last year? Okay, I'm going to guess that at the reception, nobody was fasting. Or at least not those in the wedding party. You didn't see the groomsmen and the bridesmaids up at the head table with empty plates. They went through the buffet line like everyone else and they filled their plate. They're not fasting. Why? Because it's a time of celebration. Fasting, the purpose of fasting is to humble yourself, to repent, and to seek the Lord, and it's to deprive yourself of a physical necessity and pleasure, so that you can focus your hunger upon God and seeking Him. Well, here's the deal. God is with them in the flesh. There's no need to long for His presence. His presence is with them. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus says. But notice what else He says. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. In those days, there will come a time when Jesus will be arrested, he'll be tried under Pontius Pilate, he will be crucified, and they will fast in those days. But he did rise from the dead, and he spent 40 days with his disciples, and then he ascended into heaven. And you will also notice in the book of Acts that they fasted at that time as well. There were periods where they would fast, and they would seek the will and the wisdom of God for specific times of outreach and ministry. They would do that. And we have done that as a church. We have done that as a church. And so Jesus says at this moment, there's no need for them to fast, but they will. Now that's not all he says. He goes on and he tells them two different parables. The first is the parable of the patch. He says, no one tears a piece from a new garment. And puts it on an old garment, because if he does, it'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. That's a pretty understandable principle. If I have an old pair of jeans, and I have a hole in my knee, and I I take a new piece of denim, and I sew it, and I cut it out to match the hole, and I sew it on, and I wear it. Well, things will go probably fine until I throw the jeans in the wash and in the dryer. What happens to the new piece of cloth? It shrinks. Now, because it was cut to fit the original hole, as it shrinks, it will tear away from the original garment, and the garment will be ruined. I have that problem every time I buy pants, except for these. I used to buy pants that were, I'd go into the store and I'd just buy them. They were right on my shoes. I'm like, perfect. And I go home and wash them. And then I'm preaching like this. And I had somebody about a month ago say, thought maybe there was a flood because Pastor Simpson had high waters on. And I threw those pants away the very next day. So I'm trying to learn the principle that garments shrink, and so buy them long. Jesus understood that, and he says that's why you don't sew a new patch onto an old garment. It'll tear away. The point here, Jesus is really not interested in the style or fixing their clothes. It's a parable meant to convey a spiritual truth, and that spiritual truth is just this. Jesus is telling them that he's not interested in reforming an old system that can't bring life. I'm not interested in reforming an old system that does not bring life. Jesus says, I'm not a tailor. I'm not a seamstress. I'm not going to sew patches on your garments of self-righteousness because the garments are filthy rags, so it doesn't make any difference whether I participate in your system or not because I'm not here to fix your system. I'm here to bring life. So he transitions into another parable. Before we do that, let's talk about the old system and the new system. Here's the new system. It's not a new garment to be sewed on an old garment. It's just a new garment, period. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, but now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. The Jews, the old way was the law. They believe that to be righteous and to have a right standing before God, here's the law, keep the law, observe the sacrificial system, the Levitical sacrificial system, and observe the Sabbath days and all the festivals and the purification rites, and you'll be righteous. The law never makes anyone righteous. Paul makes that very clear in Romans. In fact, the New Testament makes that very, very clear. Paul sums it up quite nicely in verse 6 of chapter 7. Also, the Gospel of John records concerning Jesus, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, the old garment. And grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to fix and reform the old. He came to bring new life. So he goes on and he explains a second parable to kind of give color to the last one. He says, and nobody puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst in the skins, burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good. Now, how many of you have the portable water bottles with the little cool clips that you clip onto your backpack? You know, a lot of you have those. Those are good. They don't break. Either they're stainless steel or they're plastic. You drop them, they don't break. In Jesus' day, you either held wine or water in a clay jar or in an animal skin. The clay jars are not portable. You don't throw them over your back. You don't put them into a pack because they'll jostle around and they'll break. So they would transport wine or water in animal skins. Modern day, that's a boda. That's a wineskin. I didn't know what a wineskin was when I first became a Christian, but I knew what a boda was because I'd been to Kinnick Stadium. Everybody would strap them to themselves and they'd put them under their coats, so they put them behind them, and so they conform nicely, so they had all their... They'd sneak alcohol into the into Kinnick Stadium. That's what a modern wineskin looks like. Now, that's breathable. You can unscrew the top and let the gases out, but the old wineskins, in the sense of what Jesus is talking about, are not breathable. So they would put the new wine into the wineskins, and the sugar that was naturally there and the yeast that covered the grapes naturally, that would ferment, and that would become, grape juice would become wine, and as it would ferment, it would give off carbon dioxide, and the wineskins would expand as it contained the wine. Now, if you use an old wineskin that's already expanded and become dry and brittle, and you put new wine in and then you seal it, well, what happens? This is a pretty easy thing to understand. It bursts. It's not elastic anymore. So the old wineskin cannot hold new wine because it will tear. And if it tears, well, then you lose the contents of the wineskin. And that is quite pointless. Now, what does all this mean? What does all this mean? What's the new wine? What's the new wineskin? What's the old wine? What's the old wineskin? The old wine and the old wineskins are essentially, it's man's attempt to approach God on the basis of the old covenant, which is the law. Here's the law. It's Sinai. God gives Moses, here's my commandments. Take them down and teach them to my people. Do these things and you will live. Small problem with that last statement. Shouldn't be hard to figure out. Has anyone ever done them except Jesus? No. No. But Moses, God knew that, and he also gave Moses this system of sacrifice so that man could continually offer up sacrifices to God and remind him that he doesn't keep the law and that a sacrifice needs to be made. But we know from Hebrews, and we know that literally the sacrifice of lambs, bulls, goats, doves, etc., don't really atone for sin. They don't. They just represent that atonement needs to be made. So that's the old wine and the old wineskins. The problem is we need to be rightly related with God. So the wine and the wineskin is here. Here's the law. Here's the sacrificial system. Now, the Pharisees built what they called a hedge around the law to ensure that they wouldn't even get close enough to breaking the law. All sorts of rules and regulations which you don't find in the Bible, which you find in rabbinical tradition, that kept them from going too close to the edge or even coming close to the law, and they were ridiculous and they were burdensome and cumbersome and they didn't make anybody righteous anyway. That's the old wineskin. That's the old wineskin. The new wineskin, the new wine is the gospel. The new wine is what Jesus Christ has come to accomplish for them, for us, for mankind, in that he gives himself as an offering for sin, fulfills the righteous requirements of the law, and gives to us his imputed righteousness given to us as a gift, and takes from us our sin and grants us forgiveness. Grace through faith. The law comes from Moses, John records in John chapter 1, verse 16, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the new wine. Hence the connection with communion. This is the cup of the new covenant. This is my blood which is poured out for the forgiveness of many. This is the new wine. And it has to be in a new wineskin. The law can't contain that. The law is rigid. The law is inflexible. The law does not contract or expand. It is what it is. It's granite. It's a rock. It's carved into stone by the finger of God. And it will crush you. The gospel, the new wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is contained in the vessel of faith. Personal faith. We're justified, Paul says in Romans, by faith. Counted righteous, and declared not guilty. So that's the new wine. That's the new wine. That's the new wineskin. Now, I'm going to do something which is not typical for me, certainly, but I think it's warranted. I'm going to make an application, and I'm going to push the envelope of this allegory in a way that Jesus didn't intend. In other words, when Jesus spoke these words to Luke, the historical context and the historical meaning is what I just explained. What Jesus didn't intend was the historical context and the meaning was, this is Grace's vision for the next year and how it all works as a church, okay? So understand that I'm not deriving this from Scripture. I'm using this as an allegory to explain why we're going where we're going, all right? So we're going to use the metaphor of wine and wineskins in terms of how do we transport the gospel. The gospel is the what in this metaphor? The gospel is the wine. How do you take the wine of the gospel to people who are desperately thirsty and who need the gospel? That's the wineskin. So the wineskin is the mode of transportation. It's how do you carry that which people need most, the gospel, to a culture that doesn't have access to the gospel. You say, well, I got access to the gospel. They can pick up a Bible anytime they want or come to our church. Okay, that's a wineskin. That's a wineskin. So your wineskin, if that's your mentality, is they got to come to us. How's that working? Exactly. There's gospel all over the ground, but it's not reaching the lips of those who need to drink it most. So let's take a look at the wineskin that is culturally common in the Western Evangelical Church in the United States, which would also include here probably at Grace Community Church to one degree or another. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at wineskins and wine. How do we as a church take the gospel, the wine of the gospel, to the community who needs it most? All right. Let's talk about wineskins. The evangelical ministry model. First of all, the first point in this model, maybe not necessarily sequentially or of importance, but one of the points certainly is the goal, you got to provide a place. You build a church. Where are the people? Okay, find the people and you build a church. It's got walls, it's got bricks, it's got mortar, it's got carpet, it's got seats, and you provide a place for them. It's the, I think I mentioned this last week, it's the Dyersville model. It's the, if you build it, they will come, the Field of Dreams. If you build the church, the people will come. And look, here you are. So it must work, right? Well, to a degree, it does. You put a church in North Liberty, people from North Liberty will come. Word gets out. Hey, there's a good church here in North Liberty. Well, what makes it good? Well, they proclaim propositional truth. They proclaim the gospel. Propositional truth meaning they proclaim truth which is absolute. They proclaim it. It is what it is. And it's true because it is from God. It's not true because it's pragmatically true. It works for them, doesn't work for them. It's true because it is true. It's founded. It's based upon reality. It's based upon history. And so they proclaim the gospel truth, the historical truths that Paul mentioned right before he prayed here a little bit ago, where he quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is my gospel, which I have preached to you, that Jesus Christ was suffered for our sins, as the Scriptures record, and that he was crucified, and that he rose again and appeared to Peter and the disciples, and more than 500 people at one time, and appeared to me as one abnormally born. That's the historical truth of the gospel. It's propositional truth, and it's received by grace through faith. That's propositional truth. It is what it is. It's what the Scriptures say. It's true. It's available for anyone, for everyone. So we provide a place, and we proclaim propositional truth through good preaching, through good music. Propositional truth is sung about, and we worship God through our voices as we sing, as Nathan just led us. And so if that's good and the preaching's good and you provide good programs where the propositional truth is taught in a Sunday school class or a small group setting or children's ministry or so forth, propositional truth is going out, people are being educated, they're understanding the truth of the gospel, and the gospel's received and the benefits are derived from that. Now, here's the question. How much wine is making its way to the culture, though? How much wine is making its way to the culture? And by wine, you do understand I'm referring to the gospel. You say, well, downtown Iowa City, the wine flows, and the beer, and the Jack Daniel. That's not what I'm referring to. Go with the metaphor. We're talking about how does the gospel make its way to the culture? Does that model, is that an effective wineskin for transporting the gospel to the Levi's of the world today and his friends? In all seriousness, Is this a really, really effective model by itself? Now, some of you are getting nervous.
We're going to abandon propositional truth. I knew the minute Brooks got those funky glasses, he was going emergent. I just knew it. Start preaching in jeans, then the glasses. Now he's going to throw out the gospel.
Wrong. Wrong. So just relax. Just chill and relax. How many of you did question whether I was going emergent once I wore these glasses? Raise your hand. Be honest. Lincoln McElravy and Dan, you have glasses like these. So I don't understand why you would raise your hand. It's a pot calling the kettle black. All right. So let's take a look at this. What's going on? What's going on? See, there's a problem. Our problem is not the propositional truth. Our problem is not the gospel. The gospel's been the gospel forever. It is the gospel. It doesn't change. The wine's the wine. The problem is the mode of transportation spills a lot of wine on the way to the culture, on the way to the Levites of the world. And so it's ineffective in and of itself, by itself. Okay, so there's something missing here. I listened to a message by Dr. Tim Keller. He preached at John Piper's pastor's conference about 3 to 4 years ago. And the message that he preached was on preaching the gospel to contemporary culture, basically. And the whole theme of the conference was, how do you take the gospel to a postmodern culture? I'll talk about that in a little bit, what postmodern is. But how do you reach a culture which is altogether different from ours? And by ours, I mean the evangelical culture, Judeo-Christian culture. And I listened to his message, and he quoted from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones from a sermon that he preached in 1959, or was it 1959. And he preached, Lloyd-Jones preached on Mark chapter 9, on the story of the young boy who was demon-possessed and the disciples couldn't handle it. And Jesus came and said, oh, you have little faith. And Jesus casts out the demon and he takes care of it. And he says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, as Keller recounts this story, he says that Jones said it's kind of like an allegory if you look at it. He says, The disciples are the church, and the young boy is the culture. And it seemed that every other time that the disciples, all they had to do was say, in the name of Jesus, come out of him, and I rebuke you, and the demon would leave, and they would rejoice, and it was awesome. And it used to be, there used to be a time when you just build a church, and you proclaim the gospel, and you have good music, and you have good programs, and the culture that you planted the church in, they were impacted, and they came. And there was a cultural Christian renaissance, if you will. You call that times in our culture, you call those times of revival. And so the main task of the church was to simply tell the truth to the community and personalize the gospel. Jesus, here's who he is. Sin is real. You're a sinner. Jesus, or God sent his son, Jesus, to die for you, a real sinner. And the gospel's really yours. All you have to do is receive it by faith. And so people, you know, the four laws. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. But we've sinned and we've botched it. And the wages of sin is death. But, you know, God sent his son to die on the cross. And that you receive him by faith. That's five. I'm not sure how I got four laws out of that. But they encompass that all in four laws, and it's very propositional. It's very true. It's very true. But Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, he goes, but the demon is deeper now. Now, this is 1959 in London, okay? Europe has always been a ways ahead of us in terms of trends. We've caught them. Back before then, Europe used to be a Judeo-Christian culture. Our culture used to be a Judeo-Christian culture. When you talked about God, the person you're talking about, even if they were an atheist, the terms that you used and the God that they didn't believe in was defined by the terms you described him with. The Jesus they refused to submit to, he was the same Jesus that you believed in. The sin that they didn't believe in They rejected the sin you believe in with the same definition. So everyone used the same terms. That's a Judeo-Christian culture. Even the pagans back in the day in the 1950s in the United States believed that right was right and wrong was wrong. Darn it. That's the way it was. Those days are gone. Those days are bye. Goodbye. They're in the rearview mirror, and they are so far beyond us. I get tickled sometimes and frustrated at the same time when people demand that our nation is a Christian nation. Oh my gosh. Do you read the papers? We are not a Christian. Were we founded as a Christian nation? Of course we were. That's really irrelevant. That's totally irrelevant.
It's not irrelevant. I love my Constitution. I love my country.
I'm glad I'm a patriot too, but let's just be realistic. When you look at the culture, do you say, there's a Judeo-Christian culture? By golly, got all the earmarks of Judeo-Christian culture. A Judeo-Christian culture has a monotheistic view of God, even the God they don't believe in. But at least he's monotheistic. He's personal. He's transcendent. He's outside of creation. Okay? So even those who didn't believe in God at least understood him to be that back in the day. So that's how a Judeo-Christian culture views God, even if they don't believe in God. They view man as part of creation, but distinct from God, and they all understand sin. Sin is something that, it's an attitude, it's what people do, it's a violation of God's moral decree. Even if they're not submissive to that law, they understand that the law, what the words of Scripture in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, they describe what man should be, created in the image of God. This is what you do if you follow God. They understood all that. Maybe didn't believe it, maybe didn't follow it, but it made sense, and it was a nice, neat package, and it's how they viewed the universe, how they viewed the world, even if they rebelled against it. And Jesus was the Son of God. Even if they didn't believe it, they knew that that's what the Bible taught and so forth, and they knew that Jesus went to the cross and he atoned for sin. They knew what Christmas was for. They knew what Easter was about. All of those things, even if they didn't believe it, didn't follow it, they still understood it to a degree. Now, in our culture, God is in us. God is around us. God is in everything. God is not distinct from the creation. It's Star Wars. It's the Force. Illustrated by the movie Avatar and explained by the prophet Oprah. That's not a joke. That's not humor. That's our culture. It's a pantheistic worldview that sees God. By the way, our culture is still very spiritual, all right? Still very spiritual. But the terms are all different. God doesn't mean transcendent God that's outside of the universe, outside of everything that created everything. God, we're God. I'm God, you're God, we're all God. That's the pantheistic worldview. That's the Avatar worldview. Okay, minus the tail and the blue and all that. That's the Avatar worldview that Oprah proclaims and our world embraces. They embrace spirituality. Spirituality is good. It's championed. It's cherished. It's celebrated. But it's a different spirituality. They're not talking about the same kind of God. Sin has no meaning. Sin has no meaning. There is no absolute transcendent God that gives us absolute his moral will, that if you transgress it, you violated that moral will. Sin is basically just kind of your own personal code of ethics. How do things work for you? Jesus was, some people believe that he was real, that he was certainly a historical figure, but he's nothing more than an enlightened being who got in touch with his inner avatar. I don't know. He showed us how to do it. He showed us how to be man that is God. You see that we're not talking about the same thing? The demon is deeper. I believe that Martin Lloyd-Jones was spot on in the 1950s in London, and that definitely is our culture today. Definitely our culture today. I try to share the gospel with someone. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. who's God? Do you understand that they don't even know what that sentence means? It's difficult to share the gospel. They're not on the same reference point. We have a number of people that work with students here this morning. I see Brent Butler with Campus Crusade. I see a number of students here. And students are different today than they were 50 years ago. When Bill Bright founded Campus Crusade for Christ, he came up with the four laws, and it was brilliant because he's working with the Judeo-Christian culture. The people on the front line trying to get into the universities, trying to talk to the students, trying to talk to your children who have been immersed in a post-Christian, post-modern culture that rejects absolute truth, doesn't understand who God is, all of those things. It's kind of like trying to nail something on a wall of jello. All the definitions have all run together. The demon's deeper. So that's the problem. That's the problem. Another problem is that the culture no longer values attending church. Look this up. 43% of people across the United States refer to themselves as regular churchgoers. You say, well, that's almost half the people in the country. That's pretty good. Yeah. A local church here did a study here of Iowa City about 10 years ago and found that here in Iowa City, it's 10% of the people go to church. See, that there's a trend in the rural areas, in the conservative areas. I'm not talking about politically, but rural, where traditional values are embraced, the Judeo-Christian ethics still exists. Yeah, church attendance is still, you know, half. But if you get into a cultural center, which reflects the culture and actually drives the culture and the worldview of the culture, a university town, things are different. Things are different. 10%. So if you build it, they don't come. Who comes, by the way, if you build it? People that have the gospel furniture already in place. They may not be Christians. They may not be Christians, but they know that God is a transcendent God, that there is right and wrong, and you follow me? You follow me? That's who comes to church. Now, occasionally, one of those people will date someone like me and drag them to church. But I'm not looking for your church unless someone drags me or invites me. So it still does reach people who don't have the furniture. It still does, but that's dependent solely on getting them here, but they're not looking. They're not looking. I have so much more that I could say about this, but man, they do give me a finite amount of time, and the nursery people carry pitchforks and torches. I don't want to abuse my the pulpit here and keep going. It's so hard not to, though. I'll just say this. The declaration of propositional truth alone and providing a place to hear it, it's not enough. Francis Schaeffer, who is, in my mind, a prophet, a complete prophet, he wrote this probably 30 years ago. And he understood where our culture was going. I've been reading Francis Schaeffer recently a lot. And I highly recommend any of his stuff, True Spirituality, The Death of Man, all sorts. Wait a minute, that might be C.S. Lewis. I get them all mixed up. But just good stuff. And he's talking about our culture and where our culture is going. He died 30 years ago. But the way he describes where we're at, it's like, man, he was looking into the future. He was looking into the future when he was describing our culture in the 70s and 80s. Here's what he said about modern man, postmodern, post-Christian man. He says, people are looking to see if when we say that we have truth, it is possible that that truth not only take men's souls to heaven, but to give all of life meaning in the present time, moment by moment. I remember the first spiritual discussion my wife and I had when she asked me if I was saved. I didn't have any idea what she was talking about. Clueless. Clueless. Absolutely clueless. I believed in a heaven, I believed in all of those things, but it just didn't compute. See, postmodern, post-Christian men and women, they want to know, okay, take me to heaven. What's heaven? Does is it comprehensive? Does it address all of life? Does it give life meaning? Or does it just get me to heaven or whatever that is? That it needs to be comprehensive. Comprehensive. The new wine, technically old, but since it's not used much anymore, it seems new wineskin, is nothing more than what the first century used. Their culture was not post-Christian, it was non-Christian. There was a small segment of the world that did have the furniture. They were called Jews. The Gentiles were pagans. They weren't monotheistic, they were polytheistic, and you could get to heaven any old way, depending on which trade god you worshipped and so forth and so on. They were much more like us. They were urban, they were immoral, they were all of the things that we currently are. And so Paul became an apostle to the Gentile. So how did he reach them? The whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole man. The whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole man. The church needs to be, we need to quit defining it as the place that we worship. By the way, the whole church is the whole body of Christ. By the way, the body of Christ meets together generally on Sunday mornings and different times throughout the week, but this is not the church. This is a building that the church meets in. You're the church. We are the church. So we need to embrace that we are the church. I talk to Tommy Widmer so often. He does a lot of short-term outreaches, and he'll hear people talk about, yeah, our church is doing this, or our church is that, doing that. The question is, are you involved in that? By our church, oftentimes people mean Grace Community Church. It's where I attend. Sometimes I'll talk to people, you'll hear people say, yeah, Grace is my church. And what they mean by that is, when I come twice a year, that's where I go. Okay? That's because they're referring it to the church as a place. You see? So we need to embrace the whole church. That's all of us together, you and me. Those who have the gifts of preaching and teaching, those who have gifts of mercy and all sorts of gifts. Not all the same, but we're all vital and important. Taking the whole gospel. You hear the whole gospel proclaimed propositionally all the time. Don't have time to go into what all that entails. It's the death. It's the resurrection of Jesus. And it's the atonement for sin. It's the imputation of righteousness. It's justification by faith. It's the return of Christ. It's the suffering servant of the Old Testament. It's walking in righteousness. It's being filled with the Spirit. It's walking in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh. It's all of these things. All of these things. To the whole man. And this is where I think we often drop the ball and we often don't understand and we don't get it. When I say taking the gospel to the whole man, it's to tell and show the truth just like the early church did. Do you realize that the pagan culture of the first and second century, the biggest beef that they had against Christians was the exclusiveness of their message that drove them nuts? Oh, you Christians aren't talking about Jesus being the only true God. You're so intolerant. Does that sound vaguely familiar at all? That's exactly what we hear. So the culture was very hostile to the exclusive message of the gospel, the whole gospel. They were very hostile to it, but when they preached the whole gospel, they preached the gospel to the whole man. They were formally interested in propositional truth. They never backed down from that. Got them into serious trouble, and that's why all the apostles except John were martyred. John died a prisoner on the island of Patmos. Okay? So they were all about propositional truth, but it was never propositional truth alone. It was propositional truth that was wed to living the gospel, becoming compassionate, and serving the very community that rejected you and your truth. The Romans, the pagans, said of the first century Christians, they, the Christians, care more for our poor than we do. They would accuse them of being hateful with their exclusive gospel and then watch them minister to their poor, their lepers, their orphans, and their needy that they weren't ministering to. And the charge didn't stick. They couldn't make it stick that these people were hateful. they said the same of us, would it stick or would it slide right off? Because they see that we proclaim the truth and we live the truth because we look like Jesus to a culture dying of thirst and desperate need of the gospel. If we are honest, we must confess with broken hearts that we are guilty as charged. We have to tell the truth. We can't back down from the truth. The truth is the truth, and it'll always be the truth. We have to live the truth. We have to show the truth. We have to show that the gospel, it addresses real hurt, real pain, real poverty, real suffering. Now you start to see where this biblical counseling thing is coming in. Do you know what you, a Judeo-Christian worldview person who believes in Jesus, and a postmodern vegan who thinks Avatar is real, homosexual, 30,000 piercings in their body all tattooed, and they have no cultural understanding of a Judeo-Christian ethic or worldview. You know the thing you have in common? If you're cut, you bleed. Pain is pain. When your spouse leaves you and you're a pagan, there's a hole in your heart, and you cry, and your tears have the same salt that a Christian does. When someone you love is diagnosed with a terminal illness, there's an ache, and there's a fear, and there's pain. There are Christians who have destructive addictions, and they're just like the non-Christians who have destructive addictions. And so the pain that our culture experiences, it's the same pain. Do you want to know what the medicine for the pain is? You already know it. What is it? It's the gospel. The gospel does not just take people to heaven. Thank you that it does. The gospel does so much more than that. That's enough, by the way, but it does so much more than that. The gospel restores us into fellowship with Christ. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and when we walk in the Spirit, He heals those wounds. He enables us to love. He enables us to forgive. He enables us to overcome. He enables us to experience victory and joy and love. That's the whole gospel, and it affects the whole man, and it causes God's children to have hearts of compassion. So our approach in taking the gospel to a very post-Christian culture and campus is to walk into that area, and walk into the North Liberty area too for that matter, to walk into our communities with open hands saying this: how can we help? How can we help? And carry the wine of the gospel. That's exactly what the first century church did. This is not a new wineskin. This is a very old wineskin that hasn't been used. It won't crack. It won't spill. You'll still be rejected. You'll be pushed away. But the charge that the Christians don't love can't stick. And it won't stick. Not only will the Biblical Counseling Center address the needs of the whole man, but we will serve the community. Tommy Widmer is on staff for that very purpose of helping organize the church, you, us, so that we can address the needs of our community. And sometimes we'll use words, to quote Francis of Assisi. Sometimes we'll preach the gospel with words. We're not abandoning propositional truth. We're just preaching a holistic gospel to the whole man. What now? What is our part? What's your part? Well, first of all, I have to say this. Have you drank deep from that cup yourself? Have you received the wine of the gospel? Or are you still outside the fellowship and the family of God because you haven't had your sins forgiven? That's the first step. said, Brooks, I'm not sure I know what that means. I want you to come forward. I want you to talk to me or one of the elders or one of the ladies, leaders. I want you to talk to us if you're not sure what that means to receive Christ. Some of you know what it means. You just need to receive him. So I want to encourage you, after I pray, you can come forward to do that. Some of you, you know, I'm a Christian. I've been following Jesus my whole life, or at least recently, or a long time. Your part is to become part of the whole church. Don't just attend. Sunday morning is not the church experience. You're the church. Be the church. Be equipped. You say, well, I don't even know what the whole gospel is. Be equipped. Come to Getting to Know Grace, February 13th. Start to understand what it means to be a part of the church, to be involved in the church, to be the church so that you can take the whole gospel and apply it to the whole man, including yourself, including yourself. The gospel is not just for unbelievers, it's for believers too, believers too. Our goal over the next year, actually the next year, until Jesus returns, is to faithfully carry the wine of the gospel to people who need it. We need it. We need to minister to one another, but the culture needs it as well. We have to be patient. We have to be patient. This will be a slow growth thing. Be a slow growth thing. I encourage you to come out tonight to prayer and be praying. Be praying. Be praying. God will be glorified as we are faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us and trusted that gospel to us, that it saves us and it's sufficient. It's sufficient. Lord, help us to take the whole gospel and apply it to the whole man, starting with our very own hearts. In Jesus' name.